the first book I have, which is The God Connection. And we're going to try to do a message. That book is a technical book that shows you all the scriptures. And now we're going to try to put it into a box that's a little bit different. And hopefully you'll see what we saw. It seems like when you get a revelation of something, that revelation soaks, and then it gets a little bigger, and then it gets a little bigger, and suddenly it's like, wow. And so I just had a wow moment not very long ago concerning the thing that we're going to talk about. But, you know, Christians everywhere are desperately searching for their identity. And it seems like the number one thing that keeps people from finding who they are is their consciousness of sin. When you have a guilty conscience or when you feel less than, it's impossible to walk in the identity that God's called you to walk in. And that's the second book that I have just come out with is Identity Theft. But, you know, being sin conscious is just more than feeling guilty about what you've not done right or feeling bad because something is missing. Being sin conscious, it's a perception of who you are. You see yourself a different way. And when you see yourself a different way, it gets in the way of seeing yourself the way that God would want you to see yourself.
So we have, basically, if we look at it from the standpoint of view of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was established, and it had its purpose. But it was, God, let's say, it was defective, or let's say it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete because it didn't complete the situation with regards to man and his sin consciousness. So, therefore, it had to be replaced. And it was replaced with the new covenant. Remember? Okay. So we have the old covenant that shows the legalism, the sin conscious. But then we were given the new covenant, a better covenant. If you have your Bibles, go with me, if you could, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. And let me read here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "For the law, having the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin." Should have no more conscience of sin. They, you know, after they made those sacrifices, they that consciousness of sin shouldn't have been there. But it still was there. So now we have the new covenant, which is a better covenant and designed to take care of that sin-conscious problem. So, if you would, let's go back one chapter there in Hebrews. Let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 14. Let me read here. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or did it? Because, and I'm not contradicting, you know, the Word of God, but I'm just asking myself the question with regards to how many of the body of Christ are still sin conscious? Let me just, you know, go on to this one. Here we see the old covenant, the legalism, okay? And then we have the new covenant, the freedom. We have the old covenant, the legalism there is, it's always the conscience is always about what I have to do. What I have to do in order to make a sacrifice. What I have to do in order to get cleansed, you know. And then we have the freedom, the new covenant, okay? Which should have, you know, purged us from that sin conscious part. But still, on this side, it's what I want to do, what I can do. Oh, I get to do, you know, it's... What is it? We're finding that it's I on both sides. So there's something missing in this situation. There's something missing that causes now for man to be on the freedom side, on the new covenant side, but he still has something missing that causes man to still look inwardly as opposed to, or should outwardly, to try to find something to help him. So let's talk about that missing ingredient. Susan?
And so it all goes back down to our concept of grace. And I know you've heard us say this before, but we have to say it again to kind of lay a foundation to get where we want to go. But it all goes back to, now to, we don't understand what the new covenant is really founded on. And it goes back to our very concept of grace. That's what the whole thing sits upon. So we have a problem because we don't understand grace right. So if we go to Galatians chapter 1, and we read verse 5 and 6, it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into, oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong first, I should be reading verses 3 and 4. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He's given us grace, and that grace should have produced peace, and it should have produced a deliverance from the things of this world. And it seems like we are more tangled up in the things of the world than we ever were, and we're farther from peace than we ever were. So we go on down a little bit farther in the scripture that I tried to read first. In verses 6 through 8, it says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then it says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's like if anything tampers with grace, the way it was designed to work, it's going to produce condemnation. You can't get away from it. And you know, we have Christian buzzwords within our circle, and we say them, we use them all the time. And grace is one of those that we use in all kinds of ways. We say it, we speak it, we write about it, we talk about it, but we never really scratch under the surface of what that word is that we use as a buzzword. And one of those that I used to use that's very popular was unmerited favor. This is what my concept of grace was. But the trouble is, that's really just maybe a descriptive of an aspect of grace, but it's not what grace is. And here's how it affected me. God is good, but I don't deserve it. And that unmerited kept popping up all the time. It kept throwing me back into this legalism ballpark. It's so easy to slide back into that when you begin to look at yourself, I don't deserve it. God is a good guy, but Susan doesn't deserve anything he has, and he's just sort of humoring me and leading me along. But that doesn't set you free.
So then we have the other extreme. On one side, as Susan was describing, she was talking about that she unmerited favor. Okay? Then we have the other side, which is, Mom, maybe you have heard this terminology, maybe you have not. We have not only heard it, but we have actually seen it in foreign countries in actual practice. And it hurt my very heart to see it. It's the hyper-grace. The hyper-grace in which basically, okay, see, this is how the enemy comes against us, because he uses scriptures and to make his point, so to speak. He says to you, well, you're saved, you're forgiven. God is not holding sins against you. All this is true, is it not? Amen? You're the righteousness of God. You stumble and you fall, you commit a sin, God has already forgiven you. Right? All of this is that way. So it leads the thought, you know, you take one step and then he's going to give you another step to think about. Well, I can go and do whatever I want to. He's backing it up with actual scripture. I'm talking about him, you know, our enemy. Okay? And he backs it up with even scripture, and he causes you to think in that. But there's something that's wrong with this, is it not? And what happens is that we have seen, as I said to you before, I'm not talking about just people. I mean, in a sense, we're all people, but I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about pastors who have gone astray in this thought And then they're preaching that to their congregations. It's crazy. And so from that situation, it's something that we need, you know, we as God's children, we need a check system for ourselves also. And that's why the law has its purpose, you know, to help us throw up a flag and say, hey, this is not the right way to go. I need to go another way. And if you really look at it from both sides, unmerited favor, and I can do whatever I want, neither side will lead you to be free from sin consciousness. Neither one of those thoughts, that hyper grace nor the unmerited favor, will give you a sin conscious view in your own heart. And you'll find yourself living, if you find yourself living on either side, basically, you know, you're going to be still with that sin conscious, because neither extreme will actually set you free.
And so we just really need to get down to brass tacks. What is grace? And as I just began to desperately look for what it was in my life that was causing me to be so derailed and to feel so much like I'm in a vacuum. You can live and with unmerited favor in your mind, and it's like you're living in a vacuum where you have no power to do what you really feel like you need to do. And I used to sit in church after years and years of sitting in church and listening to sermons, and I would say, would somebody please tell me how to do this? Somebody tell me how to trust God. Somebody tell me how to have this faith. We know it here, but how do I walk that out? And I know you probably ask yourself the same question, because we sit and we hear it. But what is it that really enables us to live this life? And I found out it all boiled down to grace. Because this is the definition of grace. Grace is the divine inspiration of God on your heart, and it's reflection in your life. You can find the word favor in the definition, but I couldn't find the word unmerited anywhere. It's just something we tag to it because it sounds good, but it will take us to a place we don't want to go. And so, if we think about this definition, the divine inspiration of God on my heart and its reflection in my life, grace is really the Holy Spirit working from the inside out, equipping you to do everything that you need to do. The old covenant depends upon willpower. And I found myself in this place to will. I want to do that. I know I need to do that. To will is present. But how in the heck do I make myself do that? So willpower has a problem. But grace is God power working from the inside out. It is the power that you need in order to live this life when we really begin to understand grace to its fullest. So what is it that pulls everything from both sides back into a place where we can live with? What is it that keeps someone like me from slipping back into legalism? It happens so subtly. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that begins to speak to me. And as you, part of the problem is because we really haven't understood grace and we really haven't understood the Holy Spirit, we really don't know what to listen for. I mean, I've spent years in churches where I learned what the gifts of the Spirit were, I learned how to speak in tongues. But I really didn't know what the Spirit was speaking because I had some legalism mixed in with it. On one hand, God says good things, and on the other hand, Susan, you've got a problem and you're going to get it. And so we have to learn what He's speaking. But that's grace is the one that pulls you in back away from legalism when you begin to hear this God speaking to you. But you know, if you get into this area where you've been delivered from your sins, that you're no longer, God is no longer holding them against you, what keeps people from getting into this promiscuous ballpark? Because it can go a long ways out there. What is it that makes people accountable? We try to make people accountable by do this, read this. We give them a set of rules like we did on the Old Covenant. But what is it that makes people accountable? God is the only one that can change your heart and can rein your heart in. The same way on the other side. What is it that keep, can keep people, even though they realize they're no more, God is no longer holding their sins against them, what is it that will keep them from drifting too far away? It's the Holy Spirit that begins to rein people in. Because you know, when you get involved, the Ten Commandments, like Mickey said, were for a reason. If you commit adultery, even though we no longer go by the Ten Commandments, God's not holding those things, us accountable to things in that way. If you commit adultery, it's an open door for the enemy to come in and destroy your life. And so we have to have something that holds us in check. And grace. Grace is the one that balances things on this end and the thing on this end. It's the one that reins everything in and brings you to a middle place to where you can walk this walk out. It's grace is what overcomes the world and all the false ideas that we have. And we have a lot of false ideas about Scripture. And the trouble is, I knew the Scripture backwards and forwards. The Pharisees know the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. But the trouble is, the letter will kill you unless you get a revelation of what's behind that letter. So I just want to take you to a place in John chapter 16. Sometimes when you have time, you should read this whole Scripture in at one time, and it's amazing what you can see. We've taken little pieces here and there and pulled them out. But this is really talking about this very thing. And in verse number 7, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he said, "It's really necessary that I go away. Because if I go away, I can send the Comforter to you. And unless the Comforter comes, all the things I've spoken to you will never really register." Jesus said, it's like speaking to you in parables. I'm speaking to you, but you don't get it. The Comforter has to come. We have to have grace. Grace is God from the inside reining us in, directing our life in a natural way. And he said, if the Comforter comes, he will come and set some of these things straight that have derailed you. And then we have these verses in verse number 8 through 11, and it says, "When the Holy Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And you know, when I read that scripture, when you hear the word reprove, what do you think? I'm going to talk to you about some things. And we have an idea about things because we've read the letter. But as I begin to read this and to check it out, the word reprove, when you look it up in the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, it means rebuke or refute. And I don't know if you know the difference between those two worlds, but it's as different as night and day. Because the word rebuke is what we have been led to think about it. But the word refute means to get rid of all the false ideas, disprove all the false ideas, to show them that they're wrong. It's to refute a statement, show them that it's wrong. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's come to get rid of all the crazy ideas we have about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we have a whole lot of them. It says, "Sin because you believe not in me." What's the problem with sin? We have never put our confidence in Jesus. We've never really come to the middle where grace is really where we put our confidence. In the Spirit talking to me from the inside out. We put all of our confidence in how I can do it, but not in the God who can do it in me. And it goes on to say of righteousness because I go to my Father. And of judgment because who's judged? The God of this world. God wants to dispel the lies that the enemy is using against you. The enemy is the one he wants to judge. He is the one that he wants to take out of the picture because it's destroying our lives. And it goes on to say that in verse 13, the Holy Spirit comes and he will guide you into all truth. In verse number 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's like God has placed us in the world. He said He has overcome the world, and we're confronted with it on all sides. But there's a way to be in the world, but not of the world. If we understand grace right, and we really get a revelation that it's God working from the inside out, God opening up our eyes, God equipping us to do what we can't do, then we can live in that place that no matter what goes on, we can come back around and become God conscious. Because you see, on this side, legalism, you're self-conscious. And if you get on this side, I can do what I want, you're still self-conscious. And the only thing that can deliver us is for us to come to the place that we become God conscious. No matter what is going on, we get back to this place where our eyes are on Him once again.
Because God is not sin conscious, and He's not preoccupied with the sin in our lives. He understands what sin does to us, and you know, because it will lead to death. But what He has a passion for and what He is occupied with is that we, as sons and daughters of the Most High God, we get to understand, we get come to a knowledge, a revelation knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a revelation knowledge of who we are, of what He has empowered us, what He has given to us, so that we can live our lives as whom we are, sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's His passion. That's what He wants us to understand, to have a revelation of, to walk in that knowledge. Go with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, let me read for you verses 4 and 5. It says, the psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the good of Thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance." Until we realize, really, the walk that we already have and can walk it rightfully before our eyes, God will not rest. Until we realize the walk in what is rightfully ours by birth, God won't rest. His passion drives us. His passion drives Him to what? He's always there. No matter what we face, no matter what we're going through, He's always there. He's always there to help us. If we fall, you know, the righteous fall seven times, He's lifted up again. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. And here's where we'll see it even more. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and following. It says, "For Zion's sake," in other words, for the sake of my sons and daughters, "will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake," the same as above, "for the sake of my sons and daughters, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth." That's what the Holy Spirit is saying through the prophet Isaiah. And God is saying unto us, He's not resting until what? Until we, His creation, His sons and daughters, come to that knowledge that we can walk in the fullness thereof. He's always there for us because He wants us to walk not looking and under the legal part, but He wants us to walk in the freedom of sons and daughters of the Most High God.
And so this is God's passion. And you know, good parenting involves training. If you're a good parent, you are occupied with training your child to walk in those ways. And Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So God is occupied with training, and we as parents have been occupied with training. And I just want to put it kind of now into the ballpark of parents and our children, so that you can kind of get a picture, and then we will take it from there to the ballpark of God. So the methods that we use to train our children vary. And I found a method, and I found it in the scriptures. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." I raised my kids with the back of my hand. I raised them on the legalistic side, because that's what I thought that God wanted me to do. That's what it took to drive this foolishness out of my children's mind. They needed to be reined in, and this is the method that I used.
So, as some of you are familiar with Susan's method, okay? But there's also the other method. I don't know if some of you remember, as far as in the 70s, when, if I mentioned to you Dr. Spock. Okay, so what was his philosophy? Is basically, let them do whatever they would want to do. Entitlement then came, and this new millennium type of entitlement is what we're seeing. I know I as a grandparent am seeing through my grandsons and granddaughters and stuff, and it seems like they're entitled to things. And, you know, it's like the picture there is that we're serving them because they feel entitled too. I mean, it's, you know, from my growing up, it's like night and day. It's totally different from those things. But what is going, you know, what's going to happen to these kids when this entitlement millennium goes forth? What happens when they go out into the highways and byways, when they step out into the real world, not in that bubble of home, okay? But what happens when they go out into the real world and have to make decisions for themselves? They won't know how to do those things. They won't know how to, when they make decisions, how to deal with the responsibility of their decisions. And so that's the ironic part, that this whole Dr. Spock type thing has led this generation to. They don't realize until they make decisions, and all of a sudden they're faced with the responsibility of that decision that they've made, and it's not computing, because I've never had to do this before. It was all done for me before. I was always taken care of before. And this is the thing that is the wrong part in this, because it comes down to what? It comes down to when we learn what we're the right thing, when we're trained, as that previous slide said, when we're trained in the right manners, in the right way, by the Holy Spirit of God, we will know how to do, what to do, and as take responsibility in what we're doing. But we have the leadership, we have the training, we have the wisdom of God that is doing that, and that's what it takes, is that responsibility, that oneness. It's not, you know, God, you've heard the saying, God does not have grandchildren, He only has children. Because it's not through our parents that, you know, what they have given to us and those kind of things. But it's our own personal response, you know, our own time with the Lord as He teaches us one at a time, one by one. And He's there to do these things for us. He's there to help us make decisions and do those things. You have before, do what I say. Do what I say.
Or else.
Or else? What? You know? Or else. And then you have, do what you want. Hey, go ahead. And, you know, it's almost this do what you want. It's almost something that the enemy, I know, just speaking personally, when I've made a wrong decision, and because I've done what I wanted to do kind of thing, you know what the voice comes to me immediately? Well, God is not pleased with you. You know, you're going to have to do a lot to get back on His, you know, good side. See, all of a sudden, He's there to tempt me, but then He's there to accuse me as well, and He's there to put condemnation on me. So it's that same thing, and that's what our children, our grandchildren, that's what they are going through with this type of thinking in that manner. Susan?
So, you know, I just want to add to this. I trained my children by the back of my hand, and a lot of people did. But, you know, you can see people that use the back of the hand and there's no training involved with it. So either side, if there's no training involved with it, it's just beating your kids. And if there's no training involved with entitling them, it's still the same principle. There has to be some kind of training that pulls everything from both sides in. Because this side can get way too... do what I say or else can get out of balance. Child abuse can occur because of that. But this entitling thing can get out of balance too. And the only way that can be reined in is with real training. Training your children to make decisions. Training them to think for themselves. But now I want to take this whole concept and I want to put it into a spiritual perspective. So if we go to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verse 5 and 6. I'll give you just a minute to get that if you're looking for it. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So when we read that, it sounds to me like God beats his children just like I beat my kids. It's easy to draw those conclusions. And then we have Proverbs 23:13, that just drives it even farther home. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. And you know, many of us grew up with a picture of God and his club. You do wrong things, pow, pow, God's going to get you, just like mom and dad got you. And, but you know, what kind of father would God be if he didn't keep us in line? So on the flip side, does he really want us just to do our own thing? Somehow, he's got to rein us in, just like we try to rein our children in. And how does he chasten his children? And if you look up the word chasten, there's a lot of definitions for that word too. But it really gets down to training, nourishment, learning how things operate. It's education. It's not just pow-pow. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, we're going to find out how God does this. And you know, I've read these scriptures for years, and it was just one day as I was reading this, along with the other things that God had been speaking to me, I suddenly saw it differently. It's because I got a revelation of what the scripture said, and which took me away from the letter. But it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So our fathers trained us physically. But it says, how much more shall we be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He trains us spiritually. And he trains us by grace. He trains us by the Holy Spirit. That's how God reigns in everything from all the sides. You can tell somebody to do something, but until it's in their heart, you can lead a dog to water, but you can't make him drink. And you know, with my kids even, I have pretty good kids, but there were some times I wanted to strangle them because no matter what I said, it didn't get inside. But God has a method that he can put things on the inside that can keep us in check. And then it says, the fathers of the flesh, they trained us for their own pleasure. And when I looked up the word pleasure, it says, in order to maintain a good reputation. You do good and succeed in the world, and your reputation is intact. Not only is the child's reputation is intact, but the mother and dad's reputation is intact too. Because when kids go out and do something, it not just affects their reputation, it gets to all of us. But fathers are training their children to maintain a good reputation. But then it says, God trains us for our profit. And I saw something very interesting here. It says, to bring together, to bear together. God is training us so that we can walk in spiritual alignment with him as one. And when we begin to see those things that God sees, when we begin to line everything up with his order, life becomes good. And he does all of this by the Holy Spirit. He's training us to walk together with him as one. He's training us to walk in our identity.
Well, certainly if we take a look at the rod behind us, I don't think that that young man is looking to that rod being something that brings comfort and joy. Do you think? But Psalms 23, verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." As we can see here in this particular slide, the rod of grace, basically, the rods and staffs, they had a particular purpose, okay? And the staff here, it was, you can see on this that we were able to find a picture of, people wrote things that happened in their family lineage, certain events that were, they're very instrumental, that changed the course of their family, that you know, made a difference in their families and those kind of things. And they would actually carve them or you know, inscribe them on their staffs and for them to be passed on, because as they ministered to their, you know, to their sons and daughters and grandsons and great grandsons, they would use their staff to tell the story of this, of that, recurring, you know, bring back the memories and to teach them in that manner. So these things are used, excuse me, to record things of lineage, significant things, significant events. It's much like what we would consider today in terminology, like a personal diary form. But yet, it's on the staff. If we, you know, look back, Moses had a staff, and it was God's intervention and power. When he raised up, and he says, he lifted up, and he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God at the Red Sea." Remember? And the people were delivered from the power of the enemy. So these things, Aaron's rod that budded when it really had no way of actually budding. So God is training us with this, with the rod of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, and grace. One revelation at a time is the way that He does that, in that we can then receive that revelation and then start to walk in that revelation. So it's something that becomes now a part of us. It becomes something that we can then inscribe somewhere, write down in a diary, and we can look back on it. I can't tell you the number of times that, you know, Susan and I, throughout the times that we've been married, and, you know, challenges have come, circumstances have come into our lives, and that we can, you know, we go back into what? Into a diary, somewhere where Susan has written, you know, and she's the one who, I have to say, does more of that. I might write it down and put it somewhere, and then I have to ask her where I put it. But anyway, it's to say what? This is what God has said. This is what God has said. And that's when we begin to proclaim those things amidst the circumstances that are in our lives. And that's when God is able to lift us up above those circumstances. Because what? He's teaching us that His Word is true and it will not fail in our lives. And this has been a testimony for us that we've walked through with things that have happened since we've been married. But we can look back on them now and know that what God's Word is true, it will come forth in our lives. We just have to continue to go forth in that same manner and believe and trust God's Word above the circumstances that are facing us each and every day. Susan?
So, just to kind of bring this around a little bit, I want to kind of give you a type and shadow. But in John chapter 3, it says, "Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom." You know that unless the Spirit quickens it, you can't understand anything spiritual. That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. And you know, the water really talks about the Word. Unless the Word you know has been interpreted by the Spirit, you can get in trouble. And I knew a whole lot of Word, but it kept me from walking in the things that God has for me. So that's part of the benefits of the Holy Spirit. He begins to reveal things to you and show you things that were hidden up until that point. He's written things in parables so that His Word is password protected. The only way to really access it is to directly access it from Him. And that way it maintains its integrity. But he said, and then we think about John. John the Baptist came and he was baptizing with water. And he said, "But there is coming one mightier than I am, who's coming after me, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff." Jesus is coming to equip us with something that will separate the things that sound good from the things that are good. And he's going to do it with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So let's think about, in the Old Testament, God brought a flood upon the earth and it destroyed the whole earth except for the people in the ark. That was kind of his form of, let's take care of business. But I want to read a scripture in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And you can also find the same things in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 and 16. But it says, and the Lord smelled, this was after everything was said and done. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And it says, then he put a rainbow in the sky, and he said, this is a remembrance to me. This is God's reminder. This is God's inscription. When he looks at that rainbow, he's looking at that rainbow and remembering, you know, just physical punishment is not going to fix what's really wrong with him. I have to do something from the heart level that's going to change his imagination. And he sent the Holy Spirit to do that. He changed everything. It's not based on my willpower, my might. It's based on the power of God that works from the inside out in me. He's equipped us with grace. That is grace. It's a verb in action. It's God working things from the inside out, changing the way you think about things. So God said he's not going to destroy every living thing like that again. How does he take care of business? By grace. But you know, immediately we in religion begin to say, well, it's not going to destroy the world by water again, but he's going to do it with fire. I mean, how many of you have heard that? So let's go to the scripture. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God's going to destroy some things with fire, and we have interpreted that literally. But remember, John said, there's coming someone mightier than I who is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I have a chapter in this book on the God connection. In the end, it says, God is a consuming fire. It's chapter 13. But as you go and begin to study this out, I just want to read a scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, God will shake everything that can be shaken, whereby receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, for our God is a consuming fire. And that word fire there means fire, but specifically lightning. It's like one revelation at a time. One burst of electricity from God. One moment at a time. And there are lots of scriptures that will back this up. And you'll find those in there. But he is, it's like the smith that is fanning the coals. And he's destroying everything that's coming against your righteousness. And he's doing it by giving you a revelation of the truth. When you get a revelation of the truth, everything that's false seems very evident. And it no longer affects you the way that it did when you didn't have that revelation. So I don't think things are going to be exactly like we think they are. We have all these pictures. God with a stick. I'm going to get you. God destroying this whole thing with fire. But he said, I have delivered you from this present evil world. I am delivering you from this present evil world. Day by day, as we allow God to be our point of guidance, and we learn what to listen for. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is not our conscience. The conscience up and down, depending on what's wrong and right in your life. But the Holy Spirit's one job is to make you God conscious. Conscious of the God in you. Conscious of who you are and how you're put together in relation to who God is. And I just want to read you a scripture here. I'm going to read this last part of the book. The new covenant is held together by grace. It's our God connection. We are inhabited by grace. We are saved by grace. We discern the things of the kingdom by grace. We're delivered from this present evil world by grace. The lies that come against us are exposed by grace. The kingdom is within us, and it's working from the inside out, all by the grace of God, because His grace is sufficient. And, you know, when I thought about that scripture, it took me back to Paul. And he had great revelations from God, but he got a thorn in his flesh. And you know, I've had some great revelations from God, and sometimes I get a burr under my saddle, and I have some problems. And Paul begged God, take this away, take this away, take this away. And what did finally God say? My grace is sufficient. My training is sufficient to help you deal with everything that can come and try to disrupt your life. And I thought about a friend. I used to live in Wyoming, and I knew a lady there. She has four children, she and her husband, and they never trained, they were on the entitlement end. They never trained those kids a lick. Those kids got into every kind of trouble you can possibly imagine. They bailed the kids out of things. The kids got married. They're still bailing them out of things. The parents, every time something comes up, they run and take care of it. But I don't know what's going to happen when the parents die, because the kids have gone through the parents' money that they saved for retirement, because they never, ever trained them. They never trained them to stand up in the real world. And you know, sometimes we as Christians are like Paul. We say, God, take this away from me. Please, please. When God really wants to train us so that when this situation comes up, you know that you turn and you look to Him, and He will give you the grace sufficient to get past this moment. He will give you something to meditate on. He will give you a scripture. He will begin to do something. But He even has to train us. Because just because we're a Christian, just because we say we've been delivered from our sins, just because unmerited favor is my buzzword, doesn't mean that I can walk this walk unless I really get a revelation that grace is God's method of training. He trains us spiritually. He doesn't beat us up with a stick when we do things that are wrong. In fact, there's a scripture in Romans chapter 8. Now, let me go there real quick. And it says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. It's like, I am affected by what I see. I'm affected by the world's ways. And God's allowed me to be affected by those things. He's the one that subjects me to hope. But why is He allowing us to be affected by these things? It's like raising your child in a bubble. If they don't know what's out there, when they get out there in the real world, they have no idea what hit them. And God has allowed me, my own physical nature is subjected to some things. And when I allow that to direct my thinking, I've learned that that iron is hot and I get in trouble. And He's teaching us that when we run to Him and put our confidence in Him, we have an answer. But when we try to step off on either side of that line, we get in trouble. He's training us, and it's our own works of our own hands that is what's really causing all the problem. It's not God standing there with a stick. He's trying to help us